That's the title of this session, Work of the People, Planning Worship. And my name is Phil Harrington. And I'm going to begin by giving some definitions of the word liturgy. The title to this series of sessions, Work of the People, is a definition of liturgy that's becoming more and more popular. You'll find it in the introduction to your green Lutheran Book of Worship. But before we look at that, there is a more commonly understood or used definition of liturgy. And that has to do with the exact words that we find in here. This book contains the liturgy of the Lutherans in this country, at least most of the Lutherans in this country. This book right here, the Book of Common Prayer, contains the liturgy of the Episcopal Church. Okay, these are the words, the prayers, the orders of worship that you will encounter in worship in these churches. The Missal contains the liturgy for the Roman Catholic Church. It has come to the word liturgy has come to mean the things that we say and the way we say them, the things that we do in worship together as the body of Christ. And so liturgy has become a modifier too, an adjective, liturgical. A church that follows this book pretty close to the letter is said to be very liturgical. And a church that ignores it pretty much and does their own thing is said to be non-liturgical. In other words, if there's more freedom in the shape of a worship service, the prayers said, if there's more spontaneity, sometimes that gets called a non-liturgical worship. I want to find out, to begin with, exactly where you're coming from. How many people are Lutheran? Okay. How many people are other than Lutheran? Good. And you are?
I'm a Christian church disciple.
Okay, disciples and?
Catholic.
And Catholic. Okay, very good. Now, can you all see my chart of numbers here? Right. Up at the top, number 10, is very liturgical. Right. Down at the bottom is very non-liturgical. Okay, I want you to raise your hand when I come to the number that probably best describes your congregation. One reason I want to know that is a suspicion I have. Not having a lot of experience in worshiping in Lutheran churches, I don't know this for sure, but based on other experience, I have a suspicion that the more liturgical a church is, the less room there is for lay people to be involved in the actual planning of worship. And the more non-liturgical it is, the greater opportunities there are for lay people to get involved in the actual planning itself. Now, there are probably congregations, even if that may be, I see some heads nodding, that may be a general rule, there probably are congregations that prove that false, so don't take that as a rule.
Don't all the Lutheran churches have worship committees that a group of people from the congregation come together and plan it?
I've heard, in my little bit of, my scant bit of research, I've heard differing situations. So I'm taking nothing for granted. And what I do is going to hopefully be applicable. You'll have to stretch it, pull it apart a little different ways, and form it a little bit differently to fit your situation. Mm-hmm. Does anybody remember this book coming out?
Yeah.
Okay. What were the changes that began happening after this green book came out, for those of you who are Lutheran?
They changed some of the hymns that we were used to having certain words and had it memorized. And
uh-oh.
The first thing you knew, you weren't singing the right thing. It made me disgusted.
And some of the melodies were changed too.
Uh-huh, right.
That's one thing, but the liturgy was changed considerably as well.
The liturgy changed, but
did you?
Our liturgy, it's very scriptural.
Mm-hmm. Did you see any changes in the amount of lay participation in planning and being involved in the worship after this book came out? Okay.
I think that varies with the different church. Ours
hymnal.
Mm.
I mean, I've gone through the black hymnal, the red hymnal, and the green.
Yeah. Mm. There are a few more colors to come.
And you know, I'm looking forward to the purple. But people are so, I'm joking. But people are so, you know, we don't want anything changed.
Mm. Oh, well, that happened with every change in the hymn book. When the red came out, there were all kinds of people that were...
Absolutely.
I suspect that one of the changes that came about after this had to do exactly with worship committees, and that maybe congregations who didn't have one before and then suddenly had one, this book here is responsible. The Lutheran Book of Worship is part of what is known as the liturgical renewal movement. And that's a very broad term. It's not very definable. It's not one specific movement. It happens here, there, in many different denominations, Roman Catholic, Disciples, the Mennonite Church that I've been pastoring in is undergoing a liturgical renewal, even though it's not known as a liturgical church. And so it happens at different times in different denominations as the result of changes in, I was going to say it comes out of seminaries, but that's not really, that would not necessarily be accurate, because they would trace it to changes that are happening among the people themselves. And behind a lot of liturgical renewal is this idea that everything has been put in the hands of the priest or the minister, and the people are left out. The people are sort of just sitting there as observers. And that is not, either people find that frustrating, or teachers in seminaries say that is heresy, and that's not correct theologically. And those are the things that give rise to changes in liturgy and new books like this. I want to go back a little bit further, though, than this book. The word liturgy didn't always just mean the words that we find in the book, our worship order, the things that we say. The word liturgy existed before the church started using it. It was one of the early church's most important words for worship, but existed before the church began worshiping. One way to define it, work of the people, would be public service. Remember that one of the first changes that Christians made in their worship was to begin worshiping on Sundays. Of course, at first they worship every day, but then Sunday became the primary day of worship because of the resurrection. Okay? But it was not only the resurrection was not the only influence on that being the day of worship. In the Roman Empire, that was a very special day. It was the first day of the week. The first day of the week was set aside for public service, particular kind of work. Maybe if you combined our attitude toward Monday and Saturday, we might approach what Sunday was for the early Christians. It was the day when you did not go to your it was the first day of work of the week, but you did not go to your regular place of work. It was the day set aside for everybody pulling together and doing public work, maintaining the roads, the streets, the public buildings, and things like that. The things that everybody sort of held in common. Okay? So it was keeping the realm together. It was public service. It was sort of maintaining the building of the community. And the early church saw that as their function in worship. And when they got together to worship, they were building the community. They were doing upkeep. They were doing public service. This was the work of the people. It was their duty to get together that day and make sure their house was in order and being cleaned. The upbuilding of the body that Paul talks about was what they were doing on the first day of the week. And so that's where that word liturgy comes from, public service, the work of the people. worship as the work of the people involves us in a couple of different ways. First of all, what we've been talking about, lay participation in worship, can be broken down, first of all, to the things that you do just sitting in the pew. There would be no liturgy, there would be no worship, if you just sat like a lump on a log when you came to church. Okay? It demands your response. You'll find places in here, and in here, and in the Roman Catholic Missal for you to talk, to answer back, to respond, to sing, to pray, to kneel. These are part of our work as lay people in the worship service. One of the first liturgical movements came way back, shortly after the Middle Ages, when in the churches, the distinction between the priest and the people was so great, there was a screen put up there to keep the animals away from the holy table, that animals that would wander in off the street. That didn't help the distance. But the priest was carrying on all of this work of the Mass at the table with his back toward the people. At the height of this separation, you could walk in and out and never be noticed. Your role was not needed. You were there to observe what the priest was doing at the table. You didn't partake of communion of the host. You watched the priest do it. And fortunately, someone decided that was, again, going in the wrong direction. And they eventually turned the priest around, put the priest on the other side of the table to include the people, took down the screen. And gradually that table gets closer and closer and closer. In some churches, you'll find that the priest even invites people to come up and circle the table as the Eucharist is taking place. But there is another dimension in which worship is the work of the people. And the way the Green Book, the Lutheran Book of Worship, is defining liturgy, work of the people. And that is actually getting involved in leading of worship, lay people up in front. And this will vary, as you've indicated, to different extents, in the planning of the worship itself, with a committee or a group of people that get together and help the minister put together meaningful worships. And that's basically what we're talking about today. I want to find out again, go to my chart here, and check where we are a little bit more. To find out what kind of experience you've had in worship services, either as a participant musician, making banners, singing, reading scripture, even planning worship. If you have a lot of involvement in your congregation, in the worship services, you're up here at number 10. If you have very little or none at all, you're down at number 1. Again, raise your hand as I come to your number. All right. What about your opportunities? How would you rate your opportunities? If you feel that in your congregation, there's really no opportunities, your opportunities for involvement in worship, and let's specify worship planning now. Actually being part of the committee and deciding which songs are going to be sung. What kind of banners are hung, etc. One down here for there's no opportunity for you, up here for there's a lot. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay.
But a little of this is a personal interpretation. I'm sure you understand that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
This is my personal feeling mm-hmm. about my church.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
Other people may feel a bit differently.
Yes,
your pastor may feel differently.
I like to say, in our congregation, everybody's welcome. They're always looking for people. Mm-hmm. I never see anybody being refused.
Mm-hmm. That's good. But
they open.
I agree. Our congregation too. But they still do not get involved, as far as I'm concerned, to the extent they should. Mm-hmm. In these are various aspects you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Our pastor tries to get as many people involved as he can
mm-hmm.
in every way.
Okay.
Well, some pastors are that way, but there are some that prefer to do everything themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm not here to try to get you in trouble with your pastor or anybody else. What I suppose that the pastor or all the pastors that your church may have were suddenly called away, an emergency, and somebody said, "Look, you've had experience on the committee, or you have an interest. Will you plan this worship service?" Okay, how many of you would feel, "Oh, I can do that. Fine, great." Okay. Oh, okay. Well, you don't need to be here. Why don't you? How many people would feel a little bit, "Oh, yes, maybe I'll do it, but oh, you know, what am I going to do? Who am I going to turn to? How do you do this?" How many of you would feel in that category? Oh, okay.
I have felt that all the way.
You would feel that way. All right, good. I'll talk with you the rest of the day. What I propose to do is present a model for working on worship. And I want you to adjust it, critique it as you need be. That doesn't work in our situation. Mold it, shape it, adapt it. But something that you can use as a way for jumping in to that sometimes scary project of designing worship that's going to affect really everybody in the congregation. And I'm assuming that you all realize the critical and the important nature that worship has in our life together. As I do this, I'm going to use Wednesday night's Vesper service as sort of a test case. We aren't going to plan that service in its entirety because we don't have nearly enough time in this session, even if we've taken the whole session up with it. And so a lot of that thinking has already been done, but I'm going to let you in on it, and you have the opportunity to shape it and maybe change some of my mind on aspects or contribute to it. The model I like to use is the dramatic model. There are other models that you can come up with. If you're a musician, if you like to see worship as a symphony and the worship leader as a conductor, there really are a number of models. I like to use drama because historically drama came from worship. It had its origins in religious ritual. And so there's a compatibility there. The nature of what we do in worship, to me, is very dramatic. I consider it a performance of drama, and performance in the best sense of the word, in that it's bringing something to life. It's putting flesh on a script. It's taking text off the page and bringing it to life. I wasn't the first one to come up with this model by any means. Soren Kierkegaard, the Christian existentialist philosopher, is the first place I ever heard referred to it, although he may not have been the first. But he referred to our church corporate worship as drama. He made a very important distinction, which I think is critical. If we see a curtain, you know, opening in the front of the church, you know, and here come the ministers and the worship leaders, lay or otherwise, and they're presenting the drama, and we in the pews are the audience, then there's a big danger. Kierkegaard recognized this, and he laid out the model like this. He said that God is the audience, and the people in the pews are the actors, and the worship leaders, the priests, etc., are the prompters. I suppose we could also say maybe the directors, but the people assisting the actors, who are the persons in the pew. I find that very helpful in getting the congregation beyond the audience mode. In a very good theatrical performance, you, as an audience member, probably won't be totally inactive anyway. It will draw things out of you. And yet, it's important to see yourself in church as an actor, fulfilling a vital role rather than watching something going on. At the same time, I don't want Kierkegaard's model to be limiting. There are times also when God is the actor, It's appropriate to see God as the actor in worship, and we as the audience. And there's some times where we may be in the pew as the prompters or the directors. So we may shift those roles around a bit. The important thing is not to get stuck in a rut where we're watching somebody else do something. For me, the text of the day, the lectionary scriptures, are the script that we are bringing to life. You've got to start somewhere, and that's where I feel most comfortable, with the biblical text that we're working with. That becomes the controlling agent, and everything else springs from that. So I like to begin working on a worship service with a Bible study of those texts. And the way I find easiest is to use the text that are already given, someone has given me, for example, the lectionary. For Vesper service, it didn't quite work that way, and I found myself beginning with two psalms, and then I went from there. The danger in this method is that sometimes when you come up with your idea first and then you start putting the scripture in, you are molding the scripture to fit your idea. And that is a lot more dangerous than approaching the scripture just as if it was the playwright's script and said, this is what the play you're performing, and get your ideas from that script. Psalm 150. There are some Bibles in front of you, and you can pass them back if you'd like to look up some of these. Psalm 150 is one of the first ones that came to my mind, because my first intention was to do have a Vespers all of Psalms, but that's been done already, so we're... Yes, you'll find them in the Lutheran Book of Worship, too. I'm not sure which page. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise God in His mighty firmament. Praise God for her mighty deeds. Praise God according to His exceeding greatness. Praise God with trumpet sound. Praise God with lute and harp. Praise God with drums and dancing. Praise God with strings and pipe. Praise God with sounding cymbals. Praise God with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. And it closes with a final praise the Lord, ending the whole collection of psalms. The other psalm that came to my mind was 29. I want you to follow my thinking here, maybe beat me to it, and see if you see a relationship between these two psalms. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of the glory thunders, the Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. She makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare, and all in His temple cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as a king forever. May the Lord give strength to her people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. That was Psalm 29. Now, keep a finger in both of those psalms, and I'll give you one way for entering a collection of texts or a passage of scripture and try to enflesh it. There are several. This is one of the ways I use. I think of my six senses. All right? Do you know what they are? You at least know what five are. Sight, smell, hearing,
taste,
feeling, okay, touch. And there's one that involves a mixture of others. And that's called the kinesthetic sense. Right? The kinesthetic sense is our sense of movement, of motion. So it depends on our sight. It also depends on our hearing to some extent.
The body language, maybe.
It's body language, okay? And to some extent on touch. It can involve the other senses. But it's a separate, there are separate nerve endings in our bodies that perceive motions, that respond to them. As an illustration, if I would walk around the room and suddenly trip, you would react. Okay. In fact, never if you would react. Right? What you would do, what you did, you put out your hand. I don't know if in protection or maybe to help. If this happens to you on the street, if someone stumbles you next to the street, you'll reach out for them. Okay. You won't even think about it. Okay. There's a process going on in your body that bypasses your logical, oh, I should help them out. Okay.
That's what I
say.
True for
Aruba. Well, we won't get into that. Those are.
I'm not saying they're not harmful, but when it comes to body language in general, that doesn't seem all that useful to me.
What's going on is that when I lost my balance, my sense of equilibrium, you lost it too. Those of you on this end, particularly. Okay, all of you did to some extent. Your own, that little thing in your ear, which I never remember the name of, that keeps you balanced, okay, that adjusted, that shift. When you saw me do that, okay, you lost a little bit of your sense of balance. Okay, that's an identification with somebody else. That's responding to their movement. Okay, we respond to all movement that way. You feel something when you see a procession going up the aisle to the altar. Part of you goes with them. Okay, that movement, that motion affects your body. Okay, and that's one reason why it's very important to consider that sense. I want you to look back at these psalms and keep in mind those six senses, right? And where do these psalms appeal to those senses? And notice what is creating this power? What is powerful? What specifically is powerful here?
The Lord.
Okay, the Lord, and more specific? Okay.
Nature.
Nature? Nature's being, is nature acting or reacting?
Reacting
to what?
The voice of the Lord.
Very good, the voice. Okay? So we have something spoken that's very, very powerful, affecting nature. And we're responding, or nature is responding. We have several ways there. But if you were to say that we get into this psalm, where is it? In what verse? What verse comes closest to including us in the response to this voice?
Second verse, worship the Lord in all your ways.
Okay, we're called to right from the beginning to worship. Once this voice starts acting. Okay. May
strength and blessing.
Right. May the Lord give strength. To whom?
To us.
Okay. This power and this voice is not too distant from us.
Verse 9.
Okay.
Temple, all.
Okay.
All are crying glory.
Here's our response. Mm-hmm. Okay. Our crying of glory. Okay. Now go to. We're not necessarily done with that. And so if you had other ideas, don't worry. They're important. We just don't have time for everything here. Psalm 150. What about, what's appealing to your senses here?
Music and dancing.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Music and dancing. Sounds fun. The calf skipping, it reminds me of it. What kinds of music here? Loud. Okay.
But then also soft.
In the other psalm, we saw a lot of God's power being exercised, nature responding, and we sort of get in that on the end there, you know, in the temple, and receiving God's power. It was basically God's activity on leaving us a little room for response. Where would you say the focus is in this psalm?
Right next to
us. Okay. Right. The focus is on us, right? We are being called here to praise. With praise with what?
Sound, your whole body.
Okay. It sounds like, as long as the psalmist is going to go through the trouble of mentioning trumpet, lute, and harp, drums and dancing, strings, pipe, cymbals, clashing cymbals, do you get the idea that the psalmist is going to say, whoops, you're bringing a clarinet, you're out. I mean, that's not on my list.
No.
Okay? The reason for this list is to make a specific, select kind of praise, or to everything, okay?
You encompass it all.
Use everything at your disposal.
Exactly.
Okay, all right. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Okay. What's significant about breath?
Life.
Okay. If you're alive, you should be praising. okay. Anything else you want to comment about this psalm? Any other of your senses being appealed to? It's primarily an auditory psalm. Primarily appealing to our sense of sound.
Okay. Except music transcends, you know, music doesn't have to be translated like words that I'm saying. Your brain has to find out what I mean.
Right.
Uh-huh. Right? But with music, it doesn't.
Okay.
It bypasses it.
Uh-huh.
And in the same way, I think dance or you know, processionals and those kind of things, it bypasses. It doesn't have to be translated.
Good.
Yeah, I think we have different kinds of music. What Apple applicants do, or types, is not the same music we practice. And so I think we might not necessarily relate all to all the different kinds of music same way. For me?
No, you're right. And some people have even done studies showing that if a certain kind of music does not sit well with you, your spine actually moves and shifts and tightens up or whatever. It has a kinesthetic effect on it. It has a physical effect on us.
Well, then it has to do with your environment in which you were brought up, too, and where you are.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's reasonable from what it says
okay.
here. Anything that breathes must praise. Uh-huh. That doesn't segregate us from the African or the Eskimo or the Russians or the Germans. I mean, anything, everything.
Okay, even though we have differences in likes and that, we're not excluded.
That's hard for some people to understand.
Okay, you're leading me into the next stage of the process here, okay? Which is to take the text then and put them in an environment. You're talking about how our environment affects us, all right? It affects the scriptures too. We don't approach the scriptures just as they are, void of any other influence. We respond to the scriptures out of our environment, out of our immediate situation. So then I start thinking, what do these psalms have to do with this immediate environment? What are we as a community? What will we be, you know, on Wednesday night? Largely a transient group of people. People have come, they're away from their homes. There are people here who've said a lot of goodbyes lately, okay? In other words, they're losing things. They're grieving loss of friendship. There are people here who are thinking just ahead to their futures, and others who are trying to put their future out of their mind or their past out of their mind. There's some people who may not be completely here yet. What holds us together is then that is that we're in a very different place, a different environment. This is not, for most of us, our home. These are new surroundings. We don't have access to everything that we normally have access to. Maybe I was, in particular, personally, creating that kind of environment because I was imagining myself here as a teacher, you know, this week. Basically, I'm here as a volunteer. I'm here to take orders rather than to give them or to expound wisdom, but I made myself available to teach, and there was a need this week. So I came here as a volunteer with very little. If I came here as a teacher, I'd probably have brought some books, maybe. I probably would have thought in advance what I was going to teach. I probably would have brought some things that maybe I had written before or some things I had worked, some materials. What I found myself doing this week is making do with what I have, which is something we do a lot of up here at Holden. You're going to say
letting
something?
Letting the Holy Spirit work.
Letting the Holy Spirit work, you know, and show how to use the things that are at hand. You know, when something breaks up here at Holden, you know, we just don't have the time to run to the hardware store. We have to make do with what we have. Our, 3 weeks ago, was it, that our sewer broke down? Okay. All right. We had no pipes. We didn't have what we needed to fix it. So what did we have? We had some fire hose. We bypassed the problem for a while until we could fix it with some fire hose. You do a lot of that up here, making do with what is available. You have to make do with what you manage to put in your suitcase, right? You don't have access to your whole wardrobe. You're doing a lot of improvising, things like that. So when I put the scriptures in that context, I see in the Psalms that everything, you know, no matter how big or small, is being called to respond to God's voice of power. It is the great leveler, right? We are called to respond out of praise. And it doesn't matter that we can't play the trumpet. If we can't play the trumpet, then we'll drum. We can't drum, then we'll dance. Or clang some cymbals. Even if they're clashing, even if it doesn't sound harmonious, we have no excuse, right? We are called to use what there is at hand. And anything, from the first Psalm we read, 29, anything is capable of responding to God's power. From the cedars of Lebanon, you know, to running water. They're all called to participate. When you envision this surrounding, this environment, this situation, in which we're placing these texts, are there things that come to your mind? Other things that come to your mind? When you take some of the images that you discovered in these Psalms and place them here in this particular environment of Holden Village, are there other things that make sense to you? Why the mountains?
Because they're here.
Okay. Do we have to look far for them?
No.
They're very present.
Not the mountaintop experience.
That's probably an unfair question to ask you because it does take a little thought. And I went ahead and answered it on my own part before you had a chance to. So that probably inhibited some of your thinking. But take these Psalms or any passage of Scripture that you come across this week. Whether you're making a service out of it or not, or maybe pretend that you are to give yourself some experience, and use your six senses to bring some of the images out of the Scripture toward you, and then place them in an environment, this environment or an environment at home, and see what comes out of it. What would the liturgy look like? What would the service look like? The next step is to look at your raw materials. Right, a play director will get a list of the people available to him or her to be, to act, to take roles in this play. We'll take into consideration the stage. What does the stage look like? What kind of room do we have? How can we adapt that, perhaps? What kinds of props are available? What kind of costumings are available? And shaping, what do we want this play to look like? Because even though there is a script, there's a lot of room when it comes to enfleshing that, to bringing it out, to bringing it to life. There's a lot of room for interpretation. And one play by William Shakespeare and one place and time can look one way and look completely different in another time and place because of all of that space. I believe the scripture leaves a space too. So when I'm looking at the Vesper service for Wednesday night, what are some of the things that I'm going to ask? What kinds of raw materials do I have at my disposal, or what do we have at our disposal?
I'm thinking of something else a little bit. I think we might be verbalizing more here.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if nothing is around, nothing to pick on, we can at least speak to each other. And I think that too, praising the Lord, just verbalizing it more, is worship.
Mm-hmm.
And I think people feel much freer here in this setting,
with
less.
Okay. Freer. All right, that's a part of my situation I want to include. So maybe when we present some scripture on Wednesday night, we should be bold enough to ask people to get involved in ways that maybe they haven't before in the reading of the scripture.
We don't even dare, I mean, if the pastor in the sermon will say, do you believe in Jesus? It's part of the sermon.
Yeah.
I mean, there's nobody in the congregation saying, yes, I do. My son did that once. He was 8 or 9 years old. I would love that thing,
but
I'm going to do it. You know?
They have more of that.
It's hallelujah business, you know?
Okay.
And I think we might do that more here, because you create a surrounding here, an environment that people feel freer. I've been here 9 times now, and I feel that every time. We don't do that in Seattle quite, do we, have it? Because you need others to participate in it too.
Okay.
You know? You don't want to be doing it alone.
And you don't mind then if on Wednesday night we call for your participation in some very free ways.
What's the invitation?
Well, do you dare me to try?
Okay.
Okay. Okay. Do we dare to give them permission though?
Huh?
Do we dare to give them permission?
Let's try it.
If it's in praise, we can go
back here. And we started sharing the peace, getting up and shaking hands, giving a hug. I mean, give it peace.
Well, I think you were asking about, you know, what you've got to look at your sanctuary or where you're going to do this Wednesday night service, and are you going to do it in bright lights, or are you going to do it? Are you going to start in with candlelight and people come in quietly, and do they consider a Vesper service something to quiet down the day? These songs don't exactly go to that. So maybe we have to think that this is going to be a joy and bright lights and lots of color and if we're going to use these songs.
Very good. You suggest that one of our resources is light.
Light and color. Light and color.
Okay. And see what she's doing? She's going to the scripture, letting the scripture dictate the nature of the service, okay? If we had time, we could just relocate ourselves for the moment over there and look more specifically at what our raw materials are there. We have a pretty large space, don't we? So we have a lot of resources for light. We could fill that. We have a balcony.
I think when we have less, and it seems to what we are saying here, we have at least not what we have at home. then I think we are stimulated to be creative. And being in the creative state is always very therapeutic. And I think you can say that very broadly. I don't know if I can equate it that way, but that's how I feel it, because I think you're setting a stage for a much more wholesome behavior.
Okay, but why can't we do that more in our own church?
That's the question. That's the question you have to take home with you.
I know that, but that's a question that comes to my mind immediately.
I've written down here that as some of my raw materials, I've got a group of people that are in a situation where they're more likely to be free with their worship responses, where they have a little bit more permission to respond, and a lot of light, and that should be reflected, should reflect the nature of the Psalms. I've also, we got mountains to refer to that are very present.
If we're very quiet, we hear the stream. That's one of the things that you hear the running water, and you can find, and especially right after the rain, Railroad Creek is making a little bit more noise. If you open the doors, you can hear that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We also sit in the howling voices at home.
We've got, right. And so we have how many aisles?
I don't know.
We have one, two, three, four, if you count the ends, five. Yeah.
We could change the whole configuration of the place over there and put the altar right in the middle and put everybody around it.
It's been done quite a bit.
Oh, yeah, I know. Okay. But that's just, most of us can't change our sanctuary furniture so easily.
Okay. I also have down here as one of my resources music. You mentioned that music does not always need to be translated into words. And that sometimes, what the psalmist may be alluding to here is that we can't simply praise with words. It's not enough. That's why we've got to pick up the timbrels and the trumpets and the loud clashing cymbals. You know, we have a lot of musicians. Some have left. We still have some. Maybe we should let some of our musicians just respond to some of our scripture. So I've written that down.
I have often wondered when somebody who had never been introduced to church or to any denomination or any belief or faith, whatever, would walk into our church in Seattle. I think we are open to guests and hospitable enough, but if we just sit and listen to our liturgy, I cannot see an awful lot of that it will make a big impact on them.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think it's an educated process we youth have gone through. I've been there all my life, you know, from little on to the time I came here. And so I know all that what went before, but these people don't. Are we doing them a good service?
Do you realize how open they are? If you walk into some place and say, well, they're going to prove it to me that going to church is going to be fun.
But still, I like, you know.
Well, if they really listen to the liturgy, they can really get a lot out of it. I think it's really...
That's being open. That's being open and allowing.
And it may take some...
Very scriptural.
It may take some special invitations to draw people in where they may be putting up some walls and not seeing through. Okay, whatever situation you find yourself in, I want you to take this point that we're talking about, the raw materials, and ask yourself, what are your raw materials as a worship planner, as a worship worker in your congregation? Who speaks very well and reads scripture very well? Who are your artists? Whether that's a painter or a sculptor or a fabric artist. Is there someone who quilts very well? You know, the quilters make very good banner makers. Do you have dancers? What does your physical space look like? What musical resources do you have? Just make an inventory of your resources. Just like we sort of did for this Vesper service here together. The next step is to put our ideas, what we come up with when we look through our resources, and I should have mentioned too that I've I'd begun a little of that, and we won't take any time right now, but if you'd like to continue to help me, what I started to do is looking through some of our musical resources here to find things that reflected this this making do with what you have, this improvising for praise, responding to God in praise, and doing it completely, wholly, and not just half-heartedly. And I came up with a couple songs, one from this book here, that sort of reflected the nature of that Psalm 29. And yes, it's number 6, Canticle of the Sun. The heavens are telling the glory of God. I'm not completely set on that yet, but that's one direction I'm going. Also, one of our Eucharist services, the offering anthem or song, is sort of open. It to me, it says more than, it's a very good Eucharist offering song by Ray Makeever, What Have We to Offer, What Have We to Share. But it suggests to me that it extends the offering to more than the specific setting of a Eucharist. You know, we are giving, it ends with, what have we to offer, what have we to give, lives that we will live. It sort of takes us out of the worship service into a broader experience of offering ourselves in our daily lives to God. I'm thinking about using that too. When I get all of these resources together then, according to my model, then I put them in an order. Now, if we're following a liturgy, a specific liturgy, then we have a lot of that order already set for us. And we don't necessarily, in Vesper services, confine ourselves to a set liturgy. I am going to, I've also looked up some other scriptures to sort of make a complete scope of the Bible. I mean, using something from the Old Testament, an Old Testament lesson, a New Testament lesson, and a gospel to sort of fit what we do on Sunday. My next task then is to put these into some sort of order that flows. One thing follows the other. A good play will do that. You know, it takes you through a story, and it doesn't jerk you around from one thing to another. There's some sort of logical flow to the sequence of events and when you find things out. The liturgies that we have take that in consideration. And so we have somewhat of a flow there already. When we're starting from scratch, it's more important that we take care at looking at the order that we're putting these different elements of the worship service in. Just one of the things that helps us is the idea of rhythm, or proclamation and response, is one of the things that the standard liturgies use quite a bit. Something that's being proclaimed, and then our response to it. Or we proclaim something and God's response to it. It could work either way. One of the places in the liturgy that this is very clear is the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and the alleluia, or some sort of response after it. Sometimes there's an alleluia before, preparation, proclamation, and response. The choir will sing quite often after a gospel reading. And so it's sort of like breathing, you know, inhaling and exhaling. There's that kind of rhythm to the worship service. If we just got up and read all of these psalms and I added these other scriptures I was talking about, and right now I'm thinking of the story of David and Goliath, because he was making do with what he had, even though it wasn't what was presented to him. He didn't have armor that fit him, so he made do with what he had. And also Jesus telling some parables, because he was making do with the resources he had at hand. And then I'm looking for something from Paul. Then once we get the order together, you think you have it, I like to finish off with a checklist. And on my checklist, you can make your checklist include whatever you want it. I like to ask myself, does my order work? Does it have a beginning, middle, and end? Do people feel like they were at something and something happened and now they know where to go to next. And then I also look at the players in this drama, the congregation. Did I give them roles that they can play, that they're suited for? Can they find a place in it? Can all ages find a place in it? You know, have I made room for children to get into this worship service? Have I made room for people who may not hear? Have I made room for them? Have I appealed to those six senses?